This sermon, Pilgrim with Purpose, was preached by Brett Overstreet on Sunday, September 27th, 2020, at Sovereign Grace Church.
Morning, church.
Morning.
If you'd open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. It's wonderful to be with everyone. For those of you at home, we miss seeing your faces, but we are glad you can be with us in a sense this morning. If you're new around here, we've been in the book of 1 Peter, and we have already gotten through the entire first chapter and now find ourselves in the middle of chapter 2. So if I could ask you to stand with me and let's read. Our text this morning is chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Church, this is the word of God out of 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Please be seated and pray with me. Oh Lord, we have sung your praises, and as was said earlier, eternity is not long enough for us to declare the wonders and the glories of who you are and what you have done. Lord, thank you have given us your word, your eternal truth. Thank you that these truths are eternal. Lord, you have a message for us this morning. You want to do a work in our hearts this morning. I am an imperfect and feeble messenger. I pray you would use me. But Lord, may none of us leave here this morning unaffected by what you have for us in your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the book written by John Bunyan called The Pilgrim's Progress. There's one scene you're probably familiar with. Two men named Faithful and Christian were entering a town called Vanity, and they come to a debauchery-filled fair called Vanity Fair. And I want to read just a quick portion from his book. Bunyan writes, "When the pilgrims arrived, they were clothed with garments different from any available at the fair. When the people saw them, they stared at them and talked about what manner of people they might be. Some said they were fools, others said they were lunatics, and some said they were strange and unusual. Secondly, the great crowd wondered at their clothing, and in the same way they were curious about their speech, for few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of those who have sworn allegiance to the Lord Almighty, but those who ran the fair were men of the world. So from one end of the fair to the other, the people seemed barbarians to each other. Thirdly, and this astonished the merchants, was how these pilgrims placed such little value on all the wares being sold. They didn't even care to browse. And if the vendors called out to them to buy their wares, they put their fingers in their ears and cried, 'Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity.' And they looked upward, signifying that their trade and commerce was in heaven. One mocking merchant observed the strange behavior of Faithful and Christian and said to them, 'What will you buy?' The pilgrims looked at him with serious expressions and said, 'We buy the truth.' With this answer, the merchant and others took the opportunity to deride the men even more. Some mocked, some taunted, some spoke with reproach, and some called for others to strike them. It turned into a noticeable commotion and grew into a great disturbance to the point that everywhere you looked, the fair was in disorder. As a result, word quickly reached the governor of the fair, so Faithful and Christian were taken for further investigation. Those who presided over the proceedings asked them where they came from and where they were going, and why they were wearing such unusual clothing. Faithful and Christian told them they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, and they were going to their own country, which was called the heavenly Jerusalem." As you read this story, it becomes clear these two pilgrims have their eyes set on their heavenly home, and it has drastic implications for how they live their life. I think Peter's words in our text this morning likely had some influence on John Bunyan as we see a similar theme in our passage. Peter has just spent a quarter of his book building a theological bulwark for these believers. In chapter 1, we saw what? He reminded them of the glories and the wonders of their inheritance. The call to holiness springing from their newness in Christ. Last week, we saw this beautiful image of what we sung about this morning, that God has made us his own people. And now, Peter is turning his attention to their relationship to the world. And what we are going to see this morning is Peter instructing these believers for their pilgrimage. We are going to find three things that Peter wants us to remember. But before we jump in, we need to acknowledge something up front here. At the very beginning of our text, I want us to pay attention to the very first few words Peter writes. He writes, "Beloved, I urge you." Those are strong words from Peter at the opening of this passage. In the original Greek, that word urge carries the sense of strongly urge or strongly appeal to you. And so we have to understand that even though this would have been read to these original listeners, they would have understood Peter is pleading with them. He is making an authoritative appeal to their lives. And so it is important that as we approach this text, we do not merely see this as Peter's advice or Peter's suggestions for their life. No, Peter is equipping these pilgrims, and he is equipping us for what we sang about this morning, our pilgrimage here on earth. So, let's begin. The very first thing that Peter wants these believers to remember is that this is not their home. I want us to notice in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." He begins this section by emphasizing they are beloved by God. That connects our text to verses 9 and 10. He urges them to what? Abstain from the passions of the flesh. But notice he roots them in their status as exiles and sojourners. If you've been paying attention in our study of 1 Peter, this is the third time in the first 36 verses that Peter has reminded them of this reality, that they are exiles, sojourners, pilgrims. We sang about this morning, didn't we? We see this in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 17. And I want us to think about that word sojourner for a moment. What does that mean? That means we're simply passing through, right? That means our stay is temporary here on earth. It implies that we are heading somewhere else. And if you think about it, he could have just said, "Beloved, I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh." But Peter is being pastoral here and shepherding the flock. Remember, these believers are facing an increasingly hostile world toward them, much like we are facing an increasingly hostile world toward us. And he turns their attention to the relationship to the world, and there is something about them as the people of God that he does not want them to miss. I was thinking about this week. I don't know if you've ever vacationed in a foreign country, but maybe you have, and you probably thought, "Wow, I do not belong here," right? There is something about the culture that reminds you that you are out of place. That's how we should feel as Christians here on this earth, isn't it? Not because anyone in this room is better than anyone else, not because we've somehow figured it out, but because, as Peter reminds these believers, this is not our home. In fact, 1 Peter is not the only place in Scripture that uses this language of sojourners and exiles. In Genesis 23:4, Abraham tells the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you." in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, we read, "These all died in faith, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles to the world." Ephesians 2:19 tells us we used to be strangers and aliens to God's kingdom, but not anymore, right? Now in Christ we have been made new and brought into God's kingdom, strangers and aliens to this world. The NASB translation of our text uses those terms, aliens and strangers. The point Peter is making here is that these believers do not belong here. They find their home and their citizenship in heaven. And church, this is true for us this morning too, isn't it? Like we heard in the opening sermon of our series, if you are a Christian, then you do not belong here. Our citizenship, your citizenship, is in heaven, church. We serve a different king. We submit our lives and our allegiance to God, right? Don't worry, we'll see that that doesn't mean we withdraw, that doesn't mean we alienate ourselves from this world, but it does mean we live in this world with the ever-present reality that this is not our home. Peter does not want these believers to forget that. And church, that impacts how we live, doesn't it? That reality should drive how we think about things. How we make decisions about our time and our money. What we prioritize and don't prioritize. So let me ask us a question this morning that we all need to consider honestly. Do you feel right at home in this world? It's easy to say no, but think. Do your ambitions and your values line up real nice with the ambitions and the values of this world? Do you long for an increase in the comforts of this world that are not all bad, but do you long for an increase in the comforts of this world more than you long for your heavenly home? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to make lousy sojourners, don't we? I came across a quote this week that I wanted to read. One commentator writes, "Most North American Christians have things so good right here in this world, they don't really know what it is to long for heaven. God has blessed us with an abundance of earthly comforts more than any prior generation in history. There is a danger that we become so comfortable in this world, we forget we are but strangers and pilgrims in this world. Like Abraham, we are supposed to think of ourselves as wanderers here on earth, looking for a city with eternal foundations whose builder and maker is God. I often meet Christians who live as if heaven would be an unwelcome intrusion into their busy schedule, an interruption of career goals or holiday plans." Churches, the thought of heaven, nothing more than an unwelcome intrusion into your busy schedule. I think many of us need this reminder this morning. We tend to forget that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. If we're honest, we become quite comfortable here. And it becomes easier and easier and easier to value what this world values, especially here in America, right? As Thomas Watson puts it, he says, "This life is like an inn. You spend a couple nights here, but you never forget where your home is." Peter, before he moves on, does not want these believers to forget where their home is. And so it is with us, church. Before we move on, we cannot forget that heaven, and not this world, is our home. Because the reality is, when we take our eyes off where we're going, we take our eyes off our heavenly home, what happens? Our feet tend to follow, don't they? And this is where Peter puts his focus the rest of the text. For my second point, you'll notice that having rooted them as sojourners in this world and true citizens of heaven, Peter now moves to address their lives as Christians in a hostile world. And he begins by specifically addressing our hearts. This is where we get to those words from Peter: "Beloved, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh." And let me remind us, these are not Peter's tips, his best practices. He is authoritatively speaking and appealing to these believers. And he does so because he knows what is at stake. At the end of verse 11, he uses this incredibly powerful metaphor of a war being waged against our souls. Think about that word war for a minute. What comes to your mind? What words come to mind when you think about that word war? I think of opposition, conflict, tension, battle. You may have more, but these are all words that should come to mind when we think about war. And this is what Peter says is being waged against your soul. Let's read verse 11 again. He writes, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." In his commentary, John Calvin helps us understand what Peter means here when he says passions of the flesh. Calvin writes, "All those sinful passions and affections of the soul to which we are by nature guided and led. For it is certain that every thought of the flesh, that is unrenewed nature, is enmity toward God." When Calvin speaks of this unrenewed nature, what is he referring to? It is our sinful nature, right? Or as Colossians 3 calls it, our old self. And what does our sinful nature do? It loves the world, doesn't it? Our sinful nature does not long for a heavenly home. No, it wages war against our soul because, like we saw last week, we, church, we have been made into a new people with new desires and new hearts. If you think about Paul's letters in the New Testament, he writes often about this. Probably the most familiar is in Galatians 5. No need to turn there, but let me read a few verses. Beginning in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Do you hear that war language from Paul? Opposition, flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh. This is what Peter is talking about here. And Paul goes on in the rest of Galatians 5 to give a long list of it's not an exhaustive list, but a list of what these passions are. And it includes everything from sexual immorality and drunkenness to jealousy and anger. And when we understand passages like Galatians 5 or James 4:1 that says our passions are at war within us, then we can rightly understand Peter is making it clear to these believers that their sin opposes who they are now in Christ, right? And until they reach their heavenly home, that war is being waged against their souls. Whether you were aware of it or not coming in here, every believer in this room experienced that war this week. And so what does Peter call us to do? Well, that word in our text, abstain. That word is important because it calls us to action. That word abstain means to keep away or to avoid. And so, in other words, you and I are to have nothing to do. We are to keep away, to avoid these passions. In fact, if you are in Christ this morning, Galatians 5 tells us those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and now what? Live and walk by the Spirit. See, this new self finds its identity in Christ and its citizenship in heaven. And so we are called to avoid these sinful desires that are waging war against our soul. What did Christian and Faithful do when they were offered goods at the Vanity Fair? They covered their ears and said, or covered their eyes and said, "Turn my eyes from looking at vanity." They abstained from the passions of the flesh. We could spend a lot more time here this morning, but I think you guys understand the point. Peter wants us to feel the weight of this. This is our sanctification at stake here, church. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Peter is somehow saying that we can sin our way out of our salvation. The war for your soul has been won by Christ, and that inheritance waits you in heaven. Peter has been abundantly clear about that in his letter, hasn't he? But church, God is at work. God is at work in the hearts of the people that he made his own possession as we sojourn through this world, sanctifying us, making us more and more like Christ. But Peter reminds us that our sanctification is not a let go and let God process. Peter wants these believers, wants us to remember that a war is being waged against our souls. And we're called to the work of abstaining. And we have the privilege to walk in grace-motivated obedience as the people of God, don't we? The reality of this war is why a man named John Owen wrote what is, in my opinion, one of the best books ever written called The Mortification of Sin. If you've never read it, I highly encourage you to make it one of your next reads. But in it, Owen makes the biblical case for why we must mortify our indwelling sin. And he acknowledges that we've been saved by grace and we are sojourning here on earth, headed to our heavenly home, but while we sojourn, we must fight to mortify our sin, to put to death these passions of the flesh. Because what happens when we don't mortify? What happens when we indulge in rather than abstain from the passions of the flesh? Peter can't be saying we can lose our salvation here. No, but we do become spiritually weak, don't we? We become blind to other sin in our life that we need to repent of. We so easily lose focus on the mission God has called us to in preaching the gospel and living our lives before a lost world. Our joy and our passion as the chosen people of God, like we heard last week, wanes. As John Owen writes in his book, unmortified sin will certainly do two things. It will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor. It will darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. Church, do you feel spiritually weak this morning? Are you deprived of comfort and peace? It may just be that you are gratifying the passions of your flesh, which wage a violent war against your soul. If that's true, church, there is grace for repentance, and there is grace to mortify. But don't leave here without taking your heart to task and considering that this morning. Because as citizens of heaven, we will not find true comfort and peace in this world. We will not find it in the desires and the values of this world. Because if you are in Christ this morning, you were made to long for your heavenly home. The second thing Peter wants us to remember is that while we sojourn here on earth, there is a war being waged against our hearts. And church, we must be ready for battle. And lastly, the third thing, you'll notice that in verse 11, Peter has addressed their hearts, right? Now in verse 12, he is about to address their conduct. And I don't think we should skip over this sequence this morning. Peter is pointing these believers to the fact that their conduct flows from their new identity in Christ and not the other way around, right? As our friend John Piper would say, fruit does not make a tree a tree. Fruit is evidence of a healthy tree. Let's read verse 12 together. Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter says that we are to keep our conduct, that's our lives, right? Our lives lived out. Keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. When Peter says, when he refers to the Gentiles here, he simply means among unbelievers. Honorable conduct in this world is the result from abstaining from the passions of the flesh, right? Galatians 5, we not only flee the passions of the flesh, but we walk in the fruit of the Spirit. And so, church, not only is there to be a marked abstaining from worldliness and sin, there is to be a marked goodness about our conduct in this world. Actually, the Greek term that Peter used twice in verse 12 for both honorable and good means beautiful or attractive. Think about that for a minute. We are to live beautiful lives. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about that word beautiful, but I think about my wife. Her beauty draws me in. It attracts me. It woos me. And that is how our lives as Christians should be. They should be beautiful to unbelievers. Our conduct, church, our lives should attract them and woo them, not to us, certainly not to this world, but to the gospel of Jesus, right? Remember, our standard of beauty does not come from this world. It comes from our heavenly home. And so our life should be one that draws unbelievers to the gospel. But what exactly does Peter mean when he tells us to live beautiful lives? We can get lost there. Where do we get our standard of beauty? Well, I think we can go back to the middle of chapter 1 when Paul calls us to be what? Imitators of God. We are called to live godly lives, not lives that conform to this world. And so that means our conduct, our lives should reflect the most beautiful, which is God himself. Think about the beauty of God for a moment. God's beauty is found in many places, but certainly in his character, right? God is, we sung this morning, God is loving, God is merciful, he is slow to anger, he is gracious. Church, we could go on and get lost in the glory of God because God has been all of these things to us, has he not? If you are in Christ this morning, you have tasted of the beauty of God in Christ when he saved you from this fallen world. And the point Peter is making is that our lives before the world should reflect not the ugliness of this world, but the beauty of our God. Think about the implications of that on your day-to-day routines. Think about all of the unbelievers you encounter every single day. Peter is charging us to live a beautiful, godly life before them. And that has immense implications for us. What does it look like to live a beautiful life when someone cuts you off on the highway? What does it look like to live a beautiful life when your coworkers and friends at school are being crude and mean? What does it look like to live a beautiful life as you engage in politics? For those of you on social media, so much of your life is lived out on Facebook and Twitter. Facebook conduct, I guess. I don't know. Is your conduct beautiful? Attractive? Does it draw believers to the beauty of Christ, or does it preach to them the ugliness of the world? Or what about this? What does it look like to live a beautiful life when you are persecuted for your beliefs about gender and marriage? What does it look like to live a beautiful life when you get made fun of at work for not participating in gossip and slander? Or when you get left out of social groups because you don't think it's right to go out and just get a little bit tipsy? Listen, Peter says, well, God's word tells us, even when they speak against you, even when they criticize you, we are to live beautiful lives before them. And listen, I'm the first one to raise my hand and say, that is not always easy, is it? When I am being accused or persecuted, I am very well aware of that war being waged against my soul. And my tendency is to want to lash out and respond in kind. But Peter would remind us to keep our conduct beautiful, even in the midst of persecution, church. In his commentary, Peter Davis connects some dots for us. He says this: the knowledge that they do not belong here does not lead to withdrawal, but to their taking their standards of behavior, not from the culture in which they live, but from their home culture of heaven, so that their life always fits the place they are headed to, rather than their temporary lodging. Church, our conduct in this world should be beautiful. Not because we want to be well-liked by everyone. Not because it will make our lives easier. It certainly won't. Not because we are trying to earn favor with God. But because Christ has saved us. And our conduct, rooted in our newness in Christ Jesus, should reflect our heavenly home. And look what Peter says might be the fruit of all of this. Church, if nothing else has gotten you excited this morning, this is amazing. Be amazed at what God's word says here. In the second half of verse 12, look at it with me. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That phrase there is we don't see it very often, on the day of visitation. It's used several times throughout Scripture, and it typically means one of two things. Either God is coming to judge, or God is coming to bring deliverance. Scholars have disagreed on what it means here, but given the context, and knowing that context is king in how we understand Scripture, I would submit that here Peter is referring to the salvation of unbelievers. Just a few verses later, Peter mentions how the conduct of a godly wife might win over an unbelieving husband. It's a direct example of what he's saying here. But either way, clearly, Peter is saying that our godly lives, lived out in the midst of a hostile world that is opposed to us, may very well lead to some unbelievers repenting and glorifying God. Church, is that amazing? That means when you leave this building today, these four walls, and you go watch your football, you go eat your lunch, you go spend time with friends and family. Church, we leave to a world that is watching. And listen, nothing can replace us proclaiming the gospel with our mouths. In verse 9, Peter says, proclaiming the excellencies of him. Or in Romans 10:14, says, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Nothing can replace us sharing the gospel with unbelievers in our life. But if what Peter is saying here is true, it reminds us that we not only proclaim with our mouths, no, we proclaim and demonstrate the gospel with our lives, don't we? Listen, don't have a shallow view of God here. Don't underestimate God. He can use your quiet humility at work. He can use your kindness towards a rude clerk at the grocery store. He can use your godly response to trials and persecution. Listen, don't underestimate how God might use a beautifully lived out life to begin to soften someone's heart and build his kingdom. Oh, church, I pray that as we leave here, in the little moments, the seemingly insignificant moments of our life, we remember these words. Peter's words to these exiles echo the very words of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says this, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Church, our conduct matters. Not only for our sanctification, but for the advancement of the gospel. And ultimately, get this, church, as we look further at verse 12, our conduct matters because it puts God's glory on display. Look again at verse 12 with me. That they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God. Do you see it, church? Bursting out of this text in 1 Peter, bursting out of these words, bursting even out of the words of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount is God's glory. His glory, not our ability, not our faithfulness, certainly not our glory. No, the glory of God bursts forth from the pages of Scripture. Church, this should remind us that at the end of the day, even this passage is not about us ultimately. It is about God's glory. Because he is the one seated on the throne, right? He is the one redeeming sinners and building his kingdom, even in the midst of a hostile world. And like we've been reminded of over the last few weeks, we have the privilege as God's chosen people to play part in that, don't we? Listen, lest we forget, there is something we need to be well aware of this morning. Anything that is beautiful or attractive in our lives is not the result of us. We can only live beautiful lives lived out before this world because a man named Jesus left heaven and entered into the ugliness of this world. And church, there Christ displayed true beauty, perfect beauty here on earth. And ultimately we know that he went to that rugged cross and every one of our ugly, hideous, filthy sins were placed on Christ. Church, it is only because of the redeeming work of Christ that we have now been brought into God's people like we saw last week. That we can now live as citizens of heaven, just simply on a pilgrimage in this world. But empowered by the Spirit to live beautiful lives in front of a world that needs to see the beauty of Christ. Church, this world does not need our political commentary. This world does not need to know our best practices. This world certainly does not need more of our personal opinions and agendas. This world needs the beauty of Christ. So, church, like we see in our text this morning, let us live beautiful lives that point others to the beauty of Christ. Amen. As we close, I want to end with this idea that we've been talking about of living beautiful lives. Maybe that just sounds weird to you this morning. It might not be a category we think about enough. But it's clear that God's word calls us to this. And so how do we seek to apply this text this morning? I'd ask you to consider this question this week. Where does your life reflect the ugliness of the world rather than the beauty of Christ? Where does your life reflect the ugliness of this world rather than the beauty of Christ? Listen, there are plenty of categories that we could go through this morning, but I'll just give us a few for sake of time. You know, maybe for you it is how you engage in politics. I don't think anyone is blind here to the reality that politics are on the mind of every single person right now. It seems like it comes up in every conversation and on every chat board and on every post. Does your life reflect the ugliness of the world or the beauty of Christ as you engage in political conversations? Maybe for you, it's interactions with an unbelieving family member. I was excited this week that the holidays are coming up. We all love the holidays, right? And I know that for some people here, that means families are at the dinner table, families are together for the first time in a while, interacting with one another, and there can be some opposing ideas, can't there? Does your life reflect the ugliness of the world or the beauty of Christ as you engage with them. Maybe for you, there's a little more at stake here. A workplace or a school campus that is increasingly hostile toward your biblical beliefs. Perhaps, and I think we know some of these people, it has only led to lost opportunities and mocking from your peers. Does your life reflect the ugliness of the world or the beauty of Christ in how you respond to those things? Listen, I don't know what the Lord has for you this morning, but I think there is something for each of us here. So church, let's consider this question and prayerfully take our heart to task and go to war in our soul and seek to, as we leave these four walls, reflect not the ugliness of this world, but the beauty of Christ. And I think before we end, there is another category for us as well, perhaps more of a corporate category. We are, after all, the church, aren't we? And God has made us people for his own possession. I want us to go back to those words from Peter that we started with, when he tells them, "Beloved, I urge you." Church, like Peter urges these fellow believers to live a beautiful life, let us urge one another to live beautiful lives. Let us make it our work in our conversations and our community groups and our exhortations to one another to urge one another to live a beautiful life. We don't have time to go into all the ways that looks. Maybe talk to someone this week about that. But it is one way that we be the church together, even in the midst of a hostile world. Listen, when we leave these four walls, I don't want us to forget this. When we leave these four walls, we leave to a world that is watching. And church, our lives individually, our lives corporately as a body, lived out beautifully before the world. Do you know what Peter reminds us is the result? Sinners are saved and God is glorified. Church, if you are in Christ this morning, you are a pilgrim with a purpose. Until we reach our heavenly home, let's seek to faithfully live beautiful lives before a world that desperately needs the beauty of Christ. Amen.